If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. We are this summer looking at the Psalms, and we have one more week. We're going to spend next week on a final Psalm, probably one of the most well-known Psalms. So I'm going to invite you to come and finish it up with us next week. But Psalm 90 today, and the goal is, once again, to just let the New Testament illuminate our understanding of the Psalms, and so Christ-centered approach to the Psalms. And this morning we have a very unique psalm. It is a psalm that is written by an individual, and you'll see his name here coming up in a second. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. This is a superscription of the text, and so we have a prayer of Moses, and this is indeed the Moses who led God's people out of Egypt. This is the Moses who wandered in the wilderness the final 40 years of his life, dying literally within eyesight of the promised land that had been promised to him. And Moses' psalm is an intriguing one because it deals with a theme that seems like it could come right out of the book of Ecclesiastes, if you're familiar with that book. It is very contemplative and reflective. And so I want to try to give ourselves a chance to interact and engage with this theme that Moses is talking about by reading parts, and hopefully this will be good for the kids, reading parts of a children's book. It's one of my favorite children's books growing up, and parents, hopefully as well, sometimes when we hear kids' stories, it is able to penetrate layers of our hearts that sometimes are impenetrable in other ways. And so this is the book. Let me see if I can get the book up there. This is the book. It's called The Little House. Anyone read The Little House? All right. It's still in print. You can still buy it. But let me just give you a sense, and we're going to talk about the theme that comes from this. So here's the very first one from The Little House. And it says this. Once upon a time, there was a little house way out in the country. She was a pretty little house, and she was strong and well-built. The man who built her so well said, "This little house shall never be sold for gold or silver, and she will live to see our great-great-grandchildren's great-great-grandchildren living in her." And so the little house was there on the hill. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the little house is there on the hill. And there it is. This gives a sense of the many sunrises and sunsets that happened at that house. Next one is the pictures of the moons, or the moon and the stars, and the many evenings there in that house. A little house, it's a country house, made for the country, living in the country. And there was a family who lived there, and they spent many seasons there. Here's the season there of spring. And then you have summer. There they are, diving into the little pond. A little boy skinny dipping. It always made me laugh as a little kid. You go to the next one. And it is fall, and so now you have fall out in the country, and you finally have winter as the pond freezes over. And so this is the little house, and these are the seasons of life that go on. And yet one day something happens, that this little happy house, time passes on, they build a road, right? And in the background, you'll notice a couple of buildings that are starting to come up in the book. And so they build this road, and in time what happens is they begin to build houses around. And you see the city now and the smog and everything. And then finally, you have a picture of the city itself that begins to build around this little country house. And as the story goes on, you see that the windows get bashed in on the house. A sweet little children's book. And you have this idea that here's a house made for the country, and she can't flourish in this different context. And it's not as much a commentary of the wickedness of the city, but instead something that's out of its element. And so finally, we have this picture. That here is now the skyscrapers are built up. You have the passing by train that's there on the elevated train. You have the little house that's there with the busted windows. Very sad little house. No one wants to live in the house anymore because it's made for the country. And so that's the end of the book, okay? At least for now, all right? And we'll talk about it in a little bit. So my question is, what brought down the little house and ravaged the house? What ravaged the house? And the answer is a common thing, something that you and I are very familiar with. It's the idea of time. time. We think because we can measure time that we know it, we understand it, and we master it, and yet time tends to have its way with us, doesn't it? That it changes the surroundings of the house and the story, but it also strips things away from us, things we love and care about. We often misunderstand and we mishandle time. Time can disorient us. Psalm this morning is for those who feel that time is getting the best of them. Let me ask you, anyone in here feel that time has gone so fast in your life? It just speeds by, except maybe during a sermon, right? It can drag a little bit, but it speeds by. And let me ask you, anyone here feel that Christmas to Christmas or birthday to birthday that they're coming in a rapid succession now, a little faster than they did before? Perhaps you're here, and maybe you have regrets with how you've spent your time, how you spent years of your life or decades of your life. And perhaps you spend, you're on the other end of the spectrum, very little energy considering time, or you say, honestly, I feel like I have a lot of time left. See, this fascinating psalm opens our eyes this morning to this idea of time, and we need to hear it. We really do. Let me read verses 1 through 4 and pray for us. It says this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you and we pray that this thing that we think we understand so well, time and years in our lives, you might open our eyes. Lord, that your Holy Spirit might speak through this word of Moses. Lord, as you inspired him to write it, we praise you, Lord. Please teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, this morning, we're considering and talking about time, and the bulk of our passage is a contrast between God's relationship with time and mankind's relationship with time. And so God's relationship to time is in verses 1, 2, and 4. Man's relationship with time is going to be verses 3 and 5 through 11. And we start first seeing, what is God's relationship to time? How does he interact with time? Look what it says. It says in verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, meaning God has always been there for the generations. And then he goes a step further. Moses says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. And then this phrase, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is a verse that is quoted all over the place whenever you get into theological textbooks, because they're speaking here of a certain attribute of God, something called God's eternity, the eternity or the eternal aspect of God, sometimes referred to as the infinite nature of God, meaning this, okay? And these are the things that are kind of short-circuit our human brains. God has always existed. There was never a time when God was not. God always existed. There was no creation of God. God actually created time itself. Furthermore, he will always continue to exist. He has no beginning and no end. Literally, from eternity past to eternity future, God has always been there, from everlasting to everlasting. And then verse 4 tells us something of the fascinating nature of God even further. Look what it says. It says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but a yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night, which is just a three or four hour watch in the night. This speaks of what is called the timelessness of God. It is a difficult concept because it's so different than how you and I interact with time. It is the vividness of yesterday for us. If you can think about yesterday, right? You remember a lot of yesterday? There's some things that maybe we forget, like breakfast or something, but you remember the activities, what you did yesterday on Saturday. And what it's saying is that the vividness of yesterday for us is very much like the vividness of the past 1,000 years to God, okay? Now, this is not being literal. This is trying to give us an idea of this infinite amount of time, but let's just take it literal for a second. Consider this, that God knows all the events that have transpired in the past 1,000 years. And this is not just the textbook events, right? We have such a small little snapshot of history. We get 1,000 years and we put it into a textbook. But God, see, God knows so much more, that it's a reality to him in a much powerful sense. And it's not just the big events, but he also knows what happened in people's houses, the things that weren't recorded. He knows what happened in communities or in cities. He knows the event of every animal, every insect, every grain of sand over the last 1,000 years. And it is all vivid and very present at one time. God sees it all with clarity. You know, as we think through that, Wayne Grudem, who was very influential early on as I was beginning to study theology, gives an analogy that helps us understand this. And I've reworked it a bit to kind of help us for our purposes. But Grudem says this is very limited in scope. It's just to give us a taste, a thought, an idea of how God sees this, okay? I remember it was about 5 years ago at our house, we really got into puzzles. I don't know if you've ever go through those seasons where you love board games, you're always pulling out board games, or you love puzzles. And so there was this season where we really got into puzzles. We were putting together every puzzle, and we put all of them together. We had this large ottoman, and we opened it up, and there's about 10, 15 puzzles in there, and we pull one out. And we would always do the little exercise, you know, you take the little piece, you take the master picture, and you're sitting there, and you line it up, and you push it in. And then over time, the picture begins to fill in more and more. And then there's that epic event, right? The final piece, which at our house is like an all-out war for who gets to do it, okay? And so you put the final piece in, and then you sit back, and you take in the majesty, right, of this 200-piece puzzle of a giraffe. You say, how beautiful. You know, after that, what we would often do with some puzzles, especially the bigger ones, is that we would reminisce about the different pieces. I don't know if you've done that before. You look at it and you go, ah, look at that piece. Do you remember that piece? Remember that? We thought it was part of the prince's hair, but it ended up being the prince's foot. Remember that? Oh, there's another one. Boy, that piece was difficult. Took us forever. Or, and this is with every single puzzle, there's always like 7,000 blue pieces that make the sky, right? And you got to turn them each way and try to push, and it just never seems to work. And so you sit back and you talk about it and you reflect about these individual pieces, and there's this brief moment where we see the large picture, but we also have the collective memory of the events of the individual pieces. And here's how Wayne Grudem put it. He says this, for a brief moment, things that transpired over a long period of time all seem to be present in our minds. Perhaps, he says, this is faintly, and let me highlight the term there, faintly analogous to God's experience of seeing all of history at once. So, it's great theology, but the question is, why does that even matter to us? Why is this idea of an infinite God important to Moses? Why communicate everlasting to everlasting? Because, if we go back to the puzzle illustration, it doesn't matter when you're done with a puzzle how well you clean it up, how you put it in a box, you put it away, but always, there's always a default puzzle piece. It's like stuck in the couch cushion, right? You ever notice this? One that shows up in a thing of toys. And if you've ever picked up that piece and you have all of a sudden maybe this desperate feeling, right? This hopelessness. We go, how in the world am I going to take this piece and make it fit into one of these puzzle boxes? I have no idea where it came from. And you look at it and you have this puzzle piece and you just say, how in the world could this be part of any of the pictures that I'm looking at? You see, perhaps this morning you've been handed a confusing thing, a piece, a single piece, maybe a disability, maybe constant physical pain. Could be a career that you hate, or a confusing sexuality. Could be bad news of a loved one or a shameful event early in life. Could be a miscarriage. So you have this tough little piece, right? And you study it, and it seems completely out of line with the picture that you thought God was painting for your life. And so you read something like a very encouraging verse, like Romans 8:28, you know, that says, for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, he makes all things work together for his good. And you say, how's that even possible with this piece? You see, that is why it's important to know that God is everlasting to everlasting. He sees the piece that you and I are fretting over, but he also sees not only just sees it, but upholds and controls the final picture as well, all at once. And so this God who was not made, this God who stands outside of time, this God who made time, who is everlasting to everlasting, is worthy to be worshipped. He can and will make sense of your life and time, and it may not be until heaven where you actually get a sense of how that piece fit into the larger tapestry of what God was doing. And so when the tendency of ours is to be angry or frustrated, we need to know that He can be trusted. He is a God who is everlasting to everlasting. So as we consider that God is everlasting to everlasting, and now we say, all right, what about man, though? What about mankind? How do we relate to time? How do we stand up under time? Look at verse 3. Look what it says. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Now, that just doesn't sound very good, right? You return to dust. God is everlasting, everlasting, but you return to dust. This is like a recap of Genesis 1 through 3, right? Man is created, man sins, and so he's going to return to the ground. And at first, and this all seems very easy to understand, verse 3, we go, okay, that makes sense. Very easy. Man is born, man dies, and maybe say, it seems easy to understand, but there is something that Moses is going to be driving at throughout the remainder of the psalm, and I want to introduce this idea now to kind of help us as we go along. You'll note the sermon title is Breaking the Hypnosis. Breaking the Hypnosis. The word hypnosis comes from a Greek word, which is hypnos, and literally it means sleep. Hypnosis, sleep. James Braid, who's a Scottish surgeon, who coined the term, he defined hypnosis this way. He says it is this: it is when the powers of the mind are so engrossed with a single idea or train of thought as to render the individual unconscious of all other ideas, impressions, or trains of thought. And so the idea of hypnotic sleep is this: that you're focused in, you're engrossed in one thing, and everything else around you, you're just oblivious to the reality around you. Okay, in a very simple way, let me just use this illustration. How many of you have ever been reading a book, maybe a novel, or you're watching a film, and your spouse or a friend is talking to you, and they're saying stuff to you, and you don't hear a word that they're saying? How many of you are participating in, you know, you're reading something online, and the kids' voices somehow just get muted as you're reading? That ever happened to anyone? It's because you're hypnotized, in a sense. You're intrigued, that you're mesmerized with what is before you. Let me give a more dramatic and for many kind of an eerie illustration. I saw a special on this, and it's the idea of sleepwalking. Okay? Sleepwalking, it is some of the video that they showed was just very interesting, that these people were walking around and they were doing strange things. One person was riding a bike in their sleep. One person would go and they'd wash dishes, and then they'd take phantom dishes, dishes that weren't there, and start washing them. The idea is a lot of people would just eat food in their sleep. You see, what's going on is, once again, that they're so focused on the world of their mind that they're asleep to the reality around them. See, both instances, the human mind, something is going on here that we want to look at as Moses is encouraging us to. The text is suggesting this, that there are some who are here this very morning, maybe even a lot of us, who are in a sleep condition, a hypnotic state. Now, I'm not talking about sleeping as far as the gospel, where you don't know the gospel and so your eyes aren't open to it yet. Certainly this doesn't preclude that, but I'm speaking of simply being asleep to something else, being hypnotized by something else, and being asleep to time itself. Time itself. And you see, the question, as we look at this, would you put verse 3 back up, Amy? The question, when you look at verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. And so, you look at something like that and you say, all right, how many of us here understand this verse, right? It's very easy. How many of us understand the passage? And you say, of course I understand the passage. I've, you know, and maybe even say, I understand what Genesis 1 through 3 is saying. But Moses is saying this: no, you don't. He's saying most people don't really understand this. What does he mean? Well, I want us to stick with Moses. He's making a case here that we're blind to something, that we're in a hypnotized state with something. He's going to give three rapid illustrations here in verses 5 and 6 about mankind and their relationship to time. He says this, "You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." Three images, real quick. One is like a flood, and is if you've ever seen the flood picture of people literally being carried away, holding on to something, but being ripped away and taken away, losing a battle to the flood. He says that time going on is like a dream. Mankind's relationship to time is like a dream that maybe this happened to you. You're in the middle of the dream, your alarm wakes you up, and you get frustrated because it was such a good dream. And you go, if I could, I just want to go back to sleep. I want to enter back into that dream because I really want to. What was I dreaming about? Does that ever happen? It's gone. It's like it vanishes. He says also, it's like grass, which is green with morning dew in the morning, but crunchy and brown after a long day under the sun in the evening. Great theologian once said this. He said, "We vanish like dust in the wind." Anyone know the song? Classic rock fans? What's the group? Kansas, right? Our neighboring state. Back in 1978. Let me just read you some of these things. Look how these agree with what Moses is saying here. He says this, "All my dreams pass before my eyes with curiosity. All we do crumbles to the ground." And then listen to what he says, "though we refuse to see." So he's getting at the same thing. We refuse to see. We're hypnotized. And he says, "dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Everything is dust in the wind." Kansas is always seen as kind of a glass half full band, right? Always encouraging. Now you might be sitting there and be going, "Our pastor is a very depressing person," okay? But I want to tell you something that's very interesting about Psalm 90. For years, this psalm was a standard psalm, and it was read along with 1 Corinthians 15, which is about the resurrection, the resurrected body. For years, it was read at gravesides. It was a graveside reading, and I'll be honest, I haven't had anyone request it yet since I've been here. You see, it's an honest portrayal of life. And yet, in our culture, in our day and age, we've seen a change in how people view mankind's brevity, right? In many ways, what we do is, rather than focus on the brevity, let's focus our attention elsewhere. Let's focus on things that make us feel significant and important. And we fool ourselves into thinking time continues forever, or at least for a long time. And we are asleep to the reality that time is ravaging us. Moses has a second point as well, and it's not just that our human bodies can't hold up under time, which they can't. But he says this, how will our human bodies hold up under what comes at the end of our time? Under the judgment for our sin? How will mankind's frailty, how's your body going to do when you stand there before God and you have to stand up under his wrath? Will it make it through? And look what he says in verses 7 through 11. "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Who considers the power of your anger," verse 11, "and your wrath according to the fear of you?" These verses speak of the complete collapse of humanity under the wrath of God. You see, we have a God who created us, and when he created us, he said, here's what is right to do, here's what is wrong to do. And if you do things that are right, then you will enter into a relationship with me. But if you do something that's wrong, and if you ever do something that's wrong, then the punishment, the penalty, is my anger, my wrath, and my judgment. And Moses tells us that even the strongest of men are like ash before the Lord. And we can't fool God. We can't hide our sins before him. He sees it all. And he knows our secret sins even this morning. Verse 10 says this, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. If you have a Bible, I want you to look at the top of your page. What book are we in? See how it says Psalms? Doesn't say Ecclesiastes, but do you see the similarity if you've studied the book? Very close. He says, mankind's life is so brief, 70 years, if by strength, maybe 80. And this generalization reminds us that life is brief. And the verse that captures the essence of it all, I think, is in verse 9. We read, it said, we bring our years to an end like a sigh. Like a sigh. How many of you are familiar with the playwright Samuel Beckett? Anyone? Waiting for Godot? No? Okay. He wasn't huge. Well, he was huge, but it's been a while. He has Waiting for Godot. It's just a play, and Beckett was always very minimalist. He always tried to compact everything. And so Waiting for Godot is about two people waiting for someone who never shows up. Right? Great play. Well, Beckett, later on, and this is in the late 60s, wanted to distill things even further than he did with Godot. He wanted to take things to their basic element. And so Beckett wrote a play that was extremely simplistic. And so how do you do that? How do you make a simplistic play? Well, first of all, you need to know about this play that he wrote. There are no actors, okay? That'll shorten it, okay? There are no lines, okay? And it's not that there's no actors. I mean, there's no puppets. There's no animals. There's nothing like that. Nothing. There's no lines that are spoken in the play. So at this point, you're probably saying, does this play actually exist? It does, and it's a 35-second play. It is called Breath, and it is extremely powerful. And describe it real quick, that the play starts in complete darkness, and all of a sudden you hear a sound, and it's a sound, it's a high shriek of a baby crying. So it's meant to kind of show that life has come onto the stage. And so what happens is slowly he brings up the light, and the stage is just littered with trash from someone's life. You know, just lamps that are broken and shattered, a picture frame that's there. There's just a thing, but there's no order to it. It's just all trash that people kind of collect in time. You know, toothbrush, just broken parts of things, vacuum cleaners, all that. And after this initial light, as it starts going up, you hear another sound. It's the sound of breath being inhaled. And it's long. It's like 10, 12 seconds, a single breath. And then at the end, you hear the breath coming out as the lights begin to dim. And as he gets to the end of this exhaling, all of a sudden you hear him in great pain, and all of a sudden it cuts off. And the lights are out. It is very powerful, extremely depressing, such that even Beckett adds a little baby cry at the end, but what does that mean? It's just going to happen again, right? But it's a sobering play because it captures well the idea that we're just a breath, that we end life in a sigh. The question is, at this point, why is Moses making us so depressed? Right? Why is he agreeing with people like Kansas and Samuel Beckett? Well, Moses is doing something, and let me try to work on a cliche, something that we hear all the time, but I want to maybe bring it to life a little bit this morning, okay? Because I think that our text this morning really is functioning in this specific way, even though it's a cliche. I'm not going to tell you what the cliche is, but you will figure it out pretty quickly. When I stay at a hotel, if I have a flight the next morning especially, or if I have to get up early and drive for a meeting, I do that sometimes when I'm going to St. Louis, I will go to the alarm clock, and I never trust the alarm clocks in a hotel, right? You don't know if you're setting it with the AM, PM. What's the light mean next AM, PM? Is it AM or PM, right? You have that issue. You have the snooze you could hit. Is it going to use the radio? Is it going to use a buzzer? All these things. So what I do is I set the alarm clock anyway, even though I don't think it's going to work. But I always will call the front desk. I'll say, please call me in the morning. So I go to sleep, and in the middle of my sleep, all of a sudden, the phone rings, right? And I pick up, and it's the voice of one who's free of sleep intoxication. Right? The voice, if you've ever had someone call you, the voice of someone wide awake whenever you're just coming out of it is really disturbing. Mr. Cable, right? This is the front desk. It's 5:30. This is your wake-up call. Many hotels are instructed that you want to make sure that they actually woke up, because this is tough for some people. And so if you say, or if I were to say something like, "What?" they would say, "Mr. Cable, it's the front desk. It's 5:30. It's your wake-up call. Are you awake?" And you see, it snaps the spell of sleep. See, Psalm 90 is a voice that calls us, and it calls out to us in a world where we can grow intoxicated, hypnotic, and fall asleep, unaware of a reality around us called time. And the voice of Psalm 90 says, "Are you awake?" What we need is a wake-up call. We need it by someone who is immune to the hypnosis so that they can call us out of it. And Moses this morning, and excuse the cliche, is that wake-up call for us. The voice of Moses on the other line says, "Look, the day is getting late. It's potentially later than you even expect it to be. It is time to wake up." I want to prove this to you. Look at verses 12 through 15 real quick. It says this, "So teach us to number our days, says Moses, that we may get a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number our days. Do you see how Moses' words are so telling there? See what he's saying? He's saying, look, you have to teach us, Lord, to number our days. Meaning, shockingly, this is not something that comes naturally. We don't number our days. Our default is not even think about time, to assume that our youthfulness will last forever, or at least a long time, and to assume there will always be tomorrow. John Calvin, who I've really benefited from as we've been in this psalm study, sums it up perfectly about 500 years ago when he said this. He says, and it sounds like it could have been written yesterday, he says, "So much the fouler and more shameful is our stupidity in never comprehending the short term of our life. It is surely a monstrous thing that men can measure all distances without themselves, that they know how many feet the moon is distant from the center of the earth, what space there is between the different planets, and, in short, that they can measure all the dimensions both of heaven and earth, while yet they cannot number 70 years in their own case. It is therefore evident that Moses had good reason to beg God for ability to perform what requires a wisdom which is very rare among mankind." You see, Moses cries out for a wake-up call. Verses 13 through 16, here it is. He says, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." He's calling out to God, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children." Do you see what Moses is saying is has to be the thing that snaps us out of this hypnosis. Verse 12, see if you can see it. He said, "Lord, teach us." Verse 13, "Lord, have pity on us." Verse 14, "Lord, satisfy us." Verse 15, "Lord, make us." See, where does Moses see the answer coming from? It's the Lord. You see the desperation in his voice. He's saying, "Lord, without you teaching us to number our days, without you pitying our foolishness, without you satisfying us with something far greater, oh Lord, without you making us glad for the days that you afflicted us to open our eyes, then we will continue in our hypnotic sleep and we will sleepwalk all the way to our deaths." Do you see this kind of wake-up call that Moses is asking for? Can you imagine this in kind of the hotel scenario? What if I called the front desk and said, "Hey, I want you to call me in the morning, but don't trust me to get up. I want you to come to my room and pound on my door. I'll probably stick my head under the pillow, so you need to use the key and open it. And then I probably would have used that lock that's only in hotel rooms, right? That little swivel thing that locks the door. I want you then, if that's the case, you kick the door down, you rip the pillow off of my head, you take my covers, you pour water on my face, drag me out of bed, force me to come out of this coma." See, that's the essence this morning. For Moses and the Israelites, let's reflect as we end on Moses and the Israelites. There they are in the wilderness, right? I want you to think of their distractions there, what were the things that were keeping them from paying attention to time passing? That they had lack of patience, they had idolatry, discomfort, they were frustrated, and they wondered. You see, Moses, at the end of his life, closes his eyes. He never received the promised land. judgment of God heavy upon his heart because he acted, he did what he shouldn't have done. See, all of this that we just read, Moses crying out, asking for these things, look how Moses himself ends his life. Look what happens when the clock ends with him. Deuteronomy 34, 4, the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Moses was 120 years old when he died, verse 7. You know, you think of Moses coming to the end of his 120-year-old life. You think of that ending, and you reflect upon that final part of his prayerful psalm, verse 17, that we've been studying today, that was written earlier in his life. He said this, he begged God, he said, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. And then he says, yes, establish the work of our hands. Moses is emphatic. He says, Lord God, with all the meaninglessness of this life, please give me something. Establish the work of my hands. Let this not all be for naught. With his eyes on the promised land, crying out, establish the work of our hands. My question is, did Moses' prayer get answered? Maybe this morning you say, establish the works of my hands. You punch a clock and you wonder why you're doing it. Maybe you see your kids grow and you wonder what you actually invested. Is our work maybe a piece of the puzzle that we've carried around for years or decades where we're trying to figure out why we're even doing what we're doing? And we're uncertain of any kind of purpose. Well, the New Testament shines a marvelous light on Moses' work. You see, Moses participated in a relationship with a God who is everlasting to everlasting. Moses participated and took part in a covenant, an everlasting covenant. And so that land that Moses led the people of God to the edge of, it was a work of his hands. But it really was a work that prepared people for another land, a land of eternity. See, God indeed established the work of Moses' hands, not because of the strength of Moses' hands, but because Jesus Christ came, and while Moses' body withered like the grass of the field, Moses' work flourished. Jesus came to uphold the promise of God to Moses, the same promise for a land, but now it is in a fuller extent. You see, Jesus came to lead people, to lead you and me out of bondage, to deliver them from sin and death, and to establish the work of his people. And he came that you and I might be salt and light in this world, and that our salt would outlive us. He came to put an end to the death and destruction. And if you know him this morning, would you see that seeking to carry out all things, no matter how menial they are, that if you do it for him, if you do it for his glory, then your work is established this morning. Mothers who change diapers, serve God in it. Serve him in it because he will establish your works. Your humble action of care and mercy and grace to that young life will be used by him and it will outlive you. Maybe you're here this morning and you still have that darn puzzle piece, right? Still there. And you clutch to it. And you keep it as a reminder of why you can't trust God, why you can't get near to God. See, there's a greater picture that the eternal God who is everlasting to everlasting, a greater picture that he sees, that he knows, that he upholds, that he brings about. I want to end looking again at the little house. Could you pull up the picture there? What happened in the book? Well, the little house seemed to be on the verge of destruction. The man who built it, the works of his hands were about to perish. It was going to come to an end way after he had died. But one day the little house had a visitor. It was the great-great-great-granddaughter of the man who built the house. And you see the city in the background, and she said, I want this house. And she bought the house. She paid for the house. She redeemed the house. And then she took the house, and she said, you're a country house. You belong in the country. And so she went and she found a new plot of land in the country. If you go to the next slide. And she restored and she refinished. And says, once again, she was lived in and taken care of. You see, what we have is one who bought us. came at a great cost. Jesus Christ laid down his life to buy us, to restore us, to redeem us, to take us, to be with him, to live with him. And this morning, it's a reminder that God calls us to wake up, to not let time pass us by, to surrender to him as if time could stop at any moment, and it could. And then to serve him with the time we have left, and in so doing, our lives really do take on life, they take on purpose, and he will establish the works of our hands. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we praise you, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life, who bought us. Lord, we were fading quickly. We were flourishing. Lord, in our world, we thought we had everything, and yet inside, we were fading. Lord, we were like grass in the field. We were like a flood being taken away, and yet you came and you set our feet upon something firm. You gave us water that is eternal life. Lord, you saved us. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who knows you, who loves you, Lord, would you wake us up to time? We seek to make all things an offering to you. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, Lord, time is fading. It is going fast. Lord, would you wake them up? Would this be a wake-up call of Psalm 90? To submit themselves to you, and then, Lord, they can live a life that is no longer meaningless, as Ecclesiastes says, life is without you, but now takes on meaning and purpose, and you will establish the works of our hands. Lord, we praise you. We ask this in the mighty and powerful name of your Son, Jesus, the one who you established his works of his hands. In his powerful name, amen.